I want to just briefly explain how we came to preach on the text, which we will take up today. It was quite a process. I worked on two different messages for this week. They were, so to speak, issues or subjects. One of them we will take up this afternoon, specifically dress, proper dress. Then the other one I put aside. It wasn't the time to preach it, I felt. I had also then worked on something else. That did not seem right. And then I moved the dress one to the morning. And I do have sort of an exhortation I was going to give this afternoon relative to the ministry next week, specifically Sunday afternoon. And we may do the exhortation, but we'll also now have the message on dress in the afternoon, because then in the night I just had no peace about that. It didn't seem right. It didn't seem like it was enough. It didn't seem like there was enough. Okay, you know, a sermon on dress, there's a spiritual side of it, but it seemed like we needed more spiritual food this morning. So all through the night I wrestled with that. And then a text came into my mind. It was actually from that great confrontation of Elijah with the priests of Baal. So into my mind it came in the night, and it was specifically this: and Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Well, that I thought would be our message today, that text, and just that text really, a little bit about what surrounds it and an application of it. So this morning then I rose early, well before 4 a.m., and I began to go through the whole text in the Bible and started making notes. The whole text that I've already announced, I mean with regard to all of the context. Well, then I realized there was a very different message I was supposed to deliver, I believe, than what I had thought even in that. And so what I came to understand as I went through this text in actually 1 Kings 18, 16 through 46 is the text. That's where it will be. As I went through and made notes, I began to think about revival. And please listen, I'm not saying that those people at that time, after that confrontation, had a true, deep, long-lasting spiritual revival. What I am saying is, as I went through, I saw many things which would represent, really, things essential to revival, things prior to revival, things that spoke of the necessary instrument God uses for revival, spoke of how he prepares people for revival, and other things. I won't go into it all now, or otherwise I'll just be talking about that instead of just doing it. Now, what we may have here today is quite a messy sermon, if I can put it that way. It would be nice. I like to prepare well. I like to make sure I can put everything together in a systematic way and not miss points, and then knit the whole thing together as close to a seamless garment as we can and have a nice summation and put all the points back in there. Here's what we went through. I mean, with a text like this and a sermon like this, you won't have that today. It may seem like, maybe it'll seem messy. But as we go, I do have some notes, and with the Lord's help, I will share more than that, of course, and it may be, as I say, somewhat messy. But when you start a sermon in the middle of the night in your mind and then continue on prior to 4 a.m. in the morning and just go at it and you're just making notes, you can't do what you maybe would like to do. And so I perhaps have some misgivings other than I know I'm supposed to be in this text. Now, the context, the background of our text as we look at this, as we think of this great confrontation and even conflict between Elijah and the priests of Baal, Elijah. Elijah. The scriptures speak of John the Baptist coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Elijah was not a flashy man. He was not a sort that we see maybe that impresses worldly Christians today. He was a bit of a spectacle, perhaps, but he had the Spirit of God. He preached by the Spirit of God, and he had a zeal for God and for his church and for his purposes and for his glory, and he had the power of God then. We have here then an incident taking place after the dividing of the nation of Israel, dividing into the northern kingdom of Israel, consisting of 10 tribes, with the southern kingdom consisting of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. You know the story of what happened. You know why it happened. Let's just turn to 1 Kings first, though, and we'll review some things here for our background. 11 is the chapter, then, 4 through 13. We will try to move along because we're covering a lot of ground. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. He had taken strange wives and multiplied wives, and they were not of Israel, and they certainly weren't godly women. They were worshiping false gods. That his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives which burnt incense and sacrifice unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. And so that's how that set up. This man got proud, and he did not stay in the right ways of God, and you see the consequences. We ought never to get proud. We ought to always to be vigilant and careful and keep our hearts, because out of it come the issues of life. And so the son was Rehoboam. And he ended up, we won't go into all the circumstances with him, but he ended up being king of the southern kingdom of Judah and also little Benjamin, very little Benjamin. It never was big to begin with. And then there was that horrible incident with the Sodomites. And it was much smaller ever since that as well. And in the northern kingdom, you have 10 tribes. Samaria is the capital. And, of course, sometimes it was just called Ephraim after the largest of the tribes, by far the largest. And you know how the story went, what happened then next. Jeroboam is the king there, Rehoboam in the south. And Jeroboam was very, very concerned about the people going to Jerusalem, where they must needs go for certain feasts and for certain times of worship and so forth. And he was very concerned that they would be drawn away from him and turn against him. So turn now to 1 Kings 12, which is briefly here as well. Make sure we have some kind of foundation laid, a decent foundation. 25 through 33 is what we will read. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt there and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold, and said unto them, that is the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that remarkable? He echoes that whole, what was said with regard to the golden calf when they did come out of Egypt. They tried to worship Jehovah by a golden calf. They wanted something visual. They wanted something sensual. Thus it is with a sensual people. They gravitate toward everything they can see, they can hear, they can touch, they can feel. Spiritual things mean very little, if anything, to them. And going on. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan, down toward the border, if I'm not mistaken, the two countries or the two kingdoms. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan, and he made an house of high places and made priests to the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And then it says here in 32, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And it says in 33, so he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So he had this syncretistic, corrupted religion, and the people thought that they could worship Jehovah this way with all these visual things, and he mimicked the religion, the true religion. Isn't that what it's all about? Even with these corrupted churches we see today, they have this semblance of true religion, but of course it is nothing but a syncretistic worship, really. They bring the world in. They bring the world in, and then they put together this religion that is people-pleasing and pleasing to the senses. And so they grow and they prosper, but not spiritually, and they won't prosper forever. But we need to go to our text. The place where the confrontation we're going to be looking at takes place in the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. The prophet, the man, is Elijah. As I say, a bold, uncompromised, zealous for the Lord prophet. The king we see here is the wicked King Ahab, whose queen was Jezebel. Let's turn to 1 Kings 16. That name Jezebel has just become a byword for wickedness, for rebellion. Yes, for rebellious and wicked women, certainly, but for just rebellious and wicked spirituality, if you will. And you can see it used that way in Revelation, in some of the letters to the churches, just this rebellious, corrupted, spiritual fornication. That's what you see. So Jezebel. 1 Kings 16, 31 through 34 tells us about Jezebel. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins. Nope, I got the wrong text. No, I do have the right text. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him, that is Ahab now, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that went before him. In his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. And the word was fulfilled, as it always is. God's threatenings are always to be taken seriously. Now, we know the place, we know the prophet, we know the king, we know the queen, because she certainly plays into this, but we're not going to give a lot of background. What about the time? Well, Israel was under the judgment of God for all the sins of king, queen, and people. It was a time, as we've seen, of great falling away, spiritual corruption, deep spiritual corruption and apostasy. Just horrible corruption of true religion, and yet it masquerading as proper religion, the religion of God. They were worshiping and serving Jehovah by these priests of Baal. Those were their priests, and by these golden calves. Is that not just a picture of what we see today when we see new evangelicalism, especially as it becomes more and more extreme? I don't care if it's Arminian or Reform manifestations of it. We see a syncretistic, corrupted religion. We see a people and ministers who imagine they can worship and serve the Lord acceptably with and by a corrupted perversion of Christianity, a worldly corrupted perversion with enticing words of man's wisdom, worldly devices. You see much spiritual license. You see a corrupted practice. You see ecumenism, that is then spiritual adultery. You see all manner of justifications for it. And you see, if you will, the modern priests of Baal leading them in it. And so this was a time, and it was a time of sore drought, and consequently also a time of famine. And it was a very, very great time of increasing suffering. Ahab and the governor of his house, Obadiah, go searching for a source of water. King Ahab should have repented, turned away from the corrupted false religion, the priests of Baal, and turned back to the Lord and sought him in all sincerity, repentance, humility, and according to the scriptures, and set things in order, reformed his ways and set everything in order, and the people should have reformed their ways. Looked to the Lord and repented and sought him and his face, healing, if you will, and then the blessings of God. Instead, what did Ahab do? He looked for relief in any other way except looking at himself, his own ways, his wife's ways, his people's ways, their religion, their corruption of religion, their absolute assault upon the word of God, the honor of God, the glory of God, setting themselves up as enemies of God, really. Just like the new evangelical church today. Here they are in the midst of a spiritual drought, which we all suffer for. But you see, the vast majority of the church in America is now new evangelical. And so, of course, we're into this time of spiritual drought. It doesn't mean we ourselves can't be revived and we ought to pray for that, but it's a time of spiritual drought, and there are worsening conditions in our nation today. It is a serious thing. Now we see in verses 17 and 18 of this chapter 18, so it's verses 17 and 18, and the chapter is 18. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. There is no new thing under the sun. There is no new thing under the sun. Ahab, no doubt, is deeply troubled by what's going on. He's concerned. He may have been afraid. I wouldn't doubt he would be afraid. We have a drought here. We have a famine, growing famine. The people are growing restless as well. So what does he do? He doesn't repent. Here's Elijah, this prophet that's been speaking the truth. This prophet, there was a small remnant, even though Elijah got to the point where he just didn't feel there was. But here's a small remnant of God's people. But there's this prophet, this minister of God, if you will, speaking the truth and pointing the right way to God. There's no new thing under the sun. Ahab just attacks him as the troubler of Israel. No, he wasn't the troubler of Israel. Ahab was the troubler of Israel. That's how it is today. Elijah, the faithful prophet, the contender for the faith, the man in the old paths, he was not the troubler of Israel. He was the best friend Israel had. And yet he was the troubler of Israel. So much like today, isn't it? Minister that stands up and just preaches the truth, rests on the Word of God, contends for the Word of God, applies the Word of God, warns, takes his stand, he's a troubler of Israel. It is not those corrupting Israel, so to speak, the church today then. We're not saying the church today is Israel, but we're making comparisons. It is those people who are corrupting it, and the people themselves love to have it so. Therefore, they say, here's a troubler of the church. Here's a divisive man. Here's a man with no love. Here's a man that's causing trouble. This is the sort of thing that causes trouble, even as they have so many troubles themselves and are already eating the fruit of their own doings. No new thing under the sun. 19, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Balaam, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, 850 total, which eat of the Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And so Elijah was not a fool. He didn't do this in Jerusalem, or I should say in Samaria, where Jezebel was, but gathered them all to Mount Carmel. But that's not the only reason. He took them up to the mountain. And he gathered them together, or rather Ahab did. Ahab did gather them together. What his thoughts were, I have no idea. Perhaps he thought they would put an end to the troubler of Israel. I do not know, but he did it. We know he did it because it was God's will that he did as well. So all these priests are gathered together. This sets the stage, doesn't it, for what's to come. This sets the stage. There is a setup here where you see on the one side the great mass. You see this great mass of people. And you see there are many, many priests, and no doubt richly ornamented or dressed and ornamented as well. And there they are, very impressive. King is on their side. Over here, what is there? One lone prophet. What does he represent? He represents the few faithful pastors, even in this day and age, and the remnant of God's people, the faithful, sound churches. He represents them, who are vigilant against all of this corruption and stand against it and take the Word of God seriously and seek to conform to it, put it that way. At the same time, they're humble. They know that they could easily be led astray. And it's an incremental thing. You can't let leaven in. It must be kept out. If it's found, it's purged out. And so there's Elijah on that side. And there over here is this big mass of people and all these priests. And we see here representing the great majority of the evangelical church today. We see the unfaithful ministers, the spiritual fornicators and corruptors, and we see their people following them, much impressed with their so-called power, which is no power at all, of course. It's just an eloquence of words. It's a play on emotion and so on and so forth. And they're giving the people what they want, and the people love to have it so. But we also see a necessary separation. If we were to look at something here that must needs happen before there's going to be revival, of course, there has to be a necessary separation. You have to have a separation between the faithful remnant that were in the old past and the corrupting ministers and corrupted churches. There must be a separation. Faithful ministers and churches, if they would be faithful, have to separate from corrupting ministers and corrupting churches, and even brethren who are walking disorderly or orderly and unfaithfully. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. How many times have I said it over the years? That's not to say that we become straining at gnats and so on and so forth, but a spiritual man, a spiritual woman understands how to apply that. And so you have that necessary division. God will only use a clean instrument, clean instruments, those who have sanctified themselves unto him. When he brings revival, people say we need revival in the world or in the church. We do. People sometimes say we need spiritual awakening in the world. We do. And I will tell you, a spiritual awakening is preceded, so to speak, by an awakening in the church. It's a pouring out of the Spirit. It's a revival. It's a revival of what's left. That faithfulness, that knowledge is left. The remnant that are there are revived. If there are churches that are not necessarily faithful, the few that are in there that probably shouldn't be there, they know, they're revived. It's just from there, it just goes out. People begin to be saved, of course, in the faithful churches. There's an awakening there. And then, of course, they go out in the world, the ministers, the people, and this just spreads. So, yes, a revival includes reviving what's not dead, but close to it, perhaps. But then there's also an awakening always with it of what is spiritually dead, but is brought to life. And as for revival then, though, we must stress that God works only by faithful pastors, sound and faithful in doctrine and practice, and uses only those of his people who are also faithful. God will not bless unfaithfulness, spiritual uncleanness. He will not use ministers and people that are spiritually unclean, who are spiritual fornicators, who are corrupted in the word, who are into all this sensual sort of corrupted worship and music and every such thing across the board. He will not use these. Because to use this is to then undermine his own word and heap contempt on it and to take away from his glory and honor. See, all of these devices of man and all of these efforts and all of this worldly wisdom, enticing words and worldly devices and all of these plans and all of these movements and all of these devices and et cetera, et cetera. If revival were to come from that, it would heap contempt on his word and it would give glory and honor to men. And so we have in verse 21, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. The people answered him not a word. You see, they at that point, they didn't have the fear of the Lord. They were willingly deceiving themselves that they could worship and serve Jehovah by the calves and the priests of Baal. They did not want to give that up. And they were impressed by that sort of worship. And they were impressed by those priests of Baal. They wanted to give it up. And so when this prophet stood right in front of them and confronted them, they said not a word. They had nothing to say. What could they say? They couldn't defend themselves, so he didn't say a word. Now, if he would have walked away, they would have a lot to say about him, about why he was wrong, about how terrible he was, about why what they were doing, there was nothing wrong with it. But he didn't walk away. He was right in front of them, and the power of God was with him. And so there was a confrontation, and he wants to know, when will they begin to serve God and God alone? He says, how long halt ye between two opinions? There they were. They kept claiming they were worshiping Jehovah in spirit and truth. They were doing nothing but nothing like that. But at the same time, they were serving then Baal. And so they were halting between two opinions. They wanted what Jehovah, they felt, could give them, but they also wanted what Baal would give them. What does that look like? It looks like the new evangelicals, doesn't it? They want what the world can give them, so to speak. They want everything that makes themselves feel good. They want a religion, so to speak, that has no cross to it. That's what they want. They want a religion that feeds their senses. They want a religion that gives them license. They want a religion that's not so strict, you know. They don't like that narrow way. They would call it strict. No, this is no good. And what about the world? We want a religion that the world embraces, and this is supposedly for the glory of God. So they're right in between. They halt between two opinions. And they willingly deceive themselves, led by their ministers, and that they can worship and serve the Lord by their worldly, corrupted, worldly, wise, man-centered religion and through it. And they represent the greatest part of the evangelical church now. And the result is that God, in judgment, has withheld spiritual blessings. In truth, he has brought a spiritual drought. And not only that, those churches have a rotten heart. What I'm telling you is you're going to see more and more all manner of problems in families and young people and marriages. And it's there already. And there's going to be more and more and more. And of course, they see it, but yet they turn not. Yet they cling to their delusions because their flesh wants them to. And they see evil increasing in our land, and so with that, they see the danger to their religious liberty. That is bothering them. That is scaring them. And they say with their lips, we need revival in our churches now and a subsequent awakening in the land. I will tell you right now, we will never have a revival in a church that wants revival because they're afraid of what's going on in the world and which they had a large part in causing. That's not why we seek revival. We want to be revived ourselves, that we might glorify God and the Lord Jesus Christ more and serve him more and honor him more and experience the power of God and see the power of God, God's arm made bare before all the nations and multitudes brought to Christ. And if there's a fear that ought to be right now among the Lord's people, it ought to be a fear of God's anger with this sort of mocking of his word represented and his glory and the headship of Christ represented by new evangelicalism. And so there they are. We need revival. We need spiritual awakening. But they turn not from their corrupted worship and their priests of Baal. And it goes on and on. Then you see in verse 22, Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Well, there's Elijah. There were a few other minor prophets we read about earlier. They were in hiding. Elijah wasn't. Not at this moment. And there was a remnant. Do you remember what he said when he was later in that cave? Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of the Lord unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So here we have one man. These people standing there with their priests. Look, one man. Not very impressive in one way, I'm sure they felt he was scary. He looks scary. He looks unapproachable, now that you mention it. He looks kind of harsh. He just doesn't appeal to my effeminate self, the men might have thought. The women certainly didn't like him. They were followers of Jezebel, weren't they? Those sort of women don't like strong men. They don't like straightforward men. They don't like manly men, especially in a minister. So there he stands. He's making a spectacle of himself. Well, God glorifies himself by using a man here, a man there, and his small remnant of believers, the weak things of this world. The weak things of this world. What did the Savior look like during his humility? Born in a manger. Born to parents in poverty. The foxes had holes. The birds of the nest had birds of the air had nests. He had nowhere to lay his head. And painfully enduring all through this world. And what did he look like? God made his arm bare before all the nations by his Son when the Word was made flesh. And he went all the way to the cross. And he suffered and died and made a satisfaction for the sins of all who will believe on him, all for whom he suffered. And he rose again, completely destroying, as we understand it properly, death and the work of the devil and redeeming of people, triumphant over death. And he ascended to the right hand of God. And then he raised up his church. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And then beginning at Pentecost, God made bare his holy arm again in the sight of all the nations. How? By the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit and preaching the gospel. By 11 men that weren't too impressive to the world. When you look at the high priests and you look at the other priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, and yet they were filled with the Holy Spirit and preaching the word of God, the gospel, straightforward and as it's supposed to be preached and in all faith. They were wielding their spiritual weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. And so God does use the things that are seen by the world as weak and foolish. God made bare his holy arm by the apostles. God has made bare his arm again and again and again by the weak things of this world. As you look at various revivals, certainly you can look at people like the Waldenses. You can look, too, at a man stands up named Luther over here. Over yonder is Zwingli, and then it's Calvin, and just a man standing up against the might of Rome, and you see others, and you see other unnamed preachers and forgotten preachers all through time, and you see their faithful people. You see what he accomplished with them. The bondage, the rule of Rome over so much of the world was broken by the weak things of this world. And you can look back and see revivals. You can see great awakenings by the weak things of this world. And then in verses 23 through 25, but then again, the weak things of this world are the weak things in the eyes of the new evangelical church as well, with all of their plotting and all of their putting together programs and devices, and this one will work, and let's put all this together, and let's try this, and oh, this is wise, and oh, we have a new program, and this is going to be the one, and let's bring in that rock band, that'll get the young people in, and let's do this, and let's do that, and let's have a cafe service, and let's have a whatever it is. But as to just standing in the old ways, wielding the old sword, what's that? Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay on it wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. That is, in their eyes then, from then on. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, dress it first. Yeah. Take your pick, he says, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. So he gave them first choice. He gave them the first shot at this. The priests of Baal, though they were deprived of their man-made fire, they had to suddenly call upon their imaginary God to bring fire upon their offering. Does not this man-made fire, so to speak, represent the new evangelical preaching, their good words and fair speeches, their flesh-appealing, flesh-pleasing methods and music, the supposed power of the new evangelical ministers, which is nothing after all but a playing on the emotions of the willingly deceived and a pandering to worldly ways and the lusts of their listeners. They're constantly having mock revivals these days. They set up big revivals. Then they tell us the power of God was there, along with a devil's brew of all sorts of corrupted churches across the spectrum. New evangelicals, yes, but also you have the charismatics, and you have this, and you have that, and all sorts of women ministers in some of these, and you have rock and roll, and all the power of God was there. This is it. This is it. And it never is it, is it? It never is. All it is someone is making profit off of us. But Elijah insists on the true fire of God sent down from heaven. He insists on the true fire of God. Let that be the test. The fire of God that will come with power and for all to see at that time. Our Lord made bare, if you will. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. So he's busy talking. He must be talking to someone else. He can't hear you right now. Or he's pursuing. In other words, he's got other business he's taking care of. He's got to take care of this first. He may get to you, do you think? Or what do you think? Or he's on a journey. He can't hear you. He's so far away. Or maybe he's sleeping. He must be sleeping. You have to wake him up. That's what you have to do. You have to wake him up. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them, so they cut themselves. They were supposedly pleasing their false god by enduring this pain and offering up their own blood. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. They tried. They kept trying. The new evangelical ministers and people are becoming worried these days. The sinners are fearful in Zion. Who will abide with eternal fire? They're worried. Spiritual drought has come. Continuing judgment of God. Ongoing. They see what's happening in their churches. They put on a brave front, but their families, many, are not doing well. You can't do well. The children are rebelling. Bad things are happening. Marriages break up. Terrible things. It's not that a faithful church can't have something happen with someone, or they can't rebel, because they can. It's a constant battle for ministers to be on the alert for rebellion that might come into the church. But they are concerned, and they see what's going on in the nation. They see religious liberty in danger. It all spells trouble. Trouble for them. Danger. Trouble for their family. They continue to suffer the fruit of unfaithfulness and Baal worship. They acknowledge the need for revival and spiritual awakening. They pray. They organize prayer meetings. They hold huge events in which they deceive themselves that they're humbling themselves and repenting, but they never repent of the spiritual corruption. They just bring it to these big functions, these revival meetings, these prayer meetings. They don't cleanse themselves. They don't reform their ways, worship, preaching, practice. They speak of the need to pray. They turn to the Lord. They say, we have to trust in his power and pray. But they don't. They don't trust in his power, and they don't reform themselves. They go through all of this. It's like the priests of Baal, jumping on the altar, cutting themselves, praying, going through all of this, and doing it over and over and over and over and over. And nothing happens. They don't hear from their God, we might almost say. Why? Isaiah 1:15-18, "And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil." Their hands are full of the blood of souls. The minister's hands are full of the blood of souls. They are not pure of the blood of all men. The churches themselves are full of blood and evil. The evil of your doings, it's evil. It's evil. These ways of worship, it's evil. These ways of ministry, it's evil. It's just plain evil, what's being taught and what's being done. And so like the priests of Baal, they just continue to leap on their altar. They continue to pray. They continue to come up with programs. They continue to have prayer movements even. They continue to have these revival times. This will bring revival. They continue to tell us it's right around the corner. Now what I'm hearing is the next great awakening is almost here. Some say it started in North Carolina, or I forget where it is, and others say, no, this is going to be it. It's going to be the greatest awakening ever, worldwide. Not if they continue to do that. Well, certainly at least not through them. God doesn't use the priests of Baal and their people, because I'm not saying they're the exact equivalent. I'm just saying we're making an application. We're seeing something represented here. Verses 30 and 31, "Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed." But we have this authority that he repaired the altar of the Lord. That represents true reformation in worship, in teaching, in doctrine, and practice. That's what that represents. That's what is necessary here among the Lord's people if we want to see revival. We need to see a true reformation. I am not saying that if a revival breaks out in some churches, it can't spread to other churches. I'm just saying, if these people want to see revival in their churches, if they want to see revival in the church in general, there needs to be a true reformation in worship, in teaching, in doctrine, in practice. The 12 stones, as we see, that's built into this other altar. 12 stones, and we see this altar, that represents, he brings these 12 tribes, or I should say these 12 stones representing each tribe of Israel. And this represents then a bringing together of God's people, and renewing and recommitment, a recommitment, a covenant commitment, if you will, to God, a renewing of that covenant commitment to God, to be his people, and he will be our God. Covenant commitment to God, to love the Lord God first, supremely, above all things, all else, and serve him alone, to pick up our cross and follow Christ, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then in verses 32 through 35, with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order to cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 barrels of water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood." And he said, "Do it the second time," and they did it the second time. And he said, "Do it the third time," and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Elijah was not testing God. Elijah was trusting God, because God had told him to do this. He was not testing God. He was trusting God. He was trusting in his faithfulness and in his power alone. God had instructed Elijah to do what he did here, and he did his duty. He did all of his duty. He did it rightly and according to how God had instructed him, and he faithfully waited on the Lord to send fire from heaven. The priests of Baal and the people were, of course, expecting failure. I mean, they expected utter failure. Here's a madman. What's he doing? Now, they had done all this. They had done their thing, as they say. They had leaped and done all their contortions and cut themselves and used all their various devices and so on and so forth that did impress the people and keep them following the priests. But of course, when it came right down to it, there was no fire from God. So it's all water-soaked offering. It's a one lone prophet. Bereft of all the flashy priestly robes then of the priests of Baal. How could this possibly amount to anything? Does this not represent how the faithful ministers of Christ preach and execute their ministry? They shun the worldly devices and enticing ways and words of the new evangelical churches and ministers, and all the good words and fair speeches of the corrupted ministers, and the sensual man-pleasing worldliness with which those churches are closed, so to speak. They shun it all. And, of course, it represents how the new evangelicals look at such a ministry in such a way, and such worship, and such preaching, and such practice. What does it look like to them? It looks like a bunch of water-soaked wood, so to speak. Nothing can come of this. What do you expect from this? You're chasing people away. Look at that gospel you preach. You can't do that. That doesn't work anymore. You can't just go out with a faithful gospel, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't work. That's like soaked wood. What good is that? And there it sits. And it doesn't look like it is working to them, maybe, for a time. It didn't look like this was going to work till the fire of God fell, and it will fall. But the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. What did the Apostle Paul do? And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Oh, he had excellency of speech in a spiritual way, but not with what these people in Corinth, because that's from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, considered excellency of speech with all their philosophers and all their orators, their Greek culture, or of wisdom, well, not what they considered wisdom. Declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear. In other words, he knew his own weakness, but he didn't resort to all of these other devices and enticing words of man's wisdom. He relied on the power of God, and in fear, he had a fear of displeasing God by turning to any of it. And he had a right fear of God, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, which, of course, faith in the wisdom of men is no faith at all. This is our example. The weapons of our warfare, again, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They are spiritual weapons. They are the spiritual weapons God gives us and wield it exactly as he tells us to do it. And it might look just like wood soaked down with water to the new evangelical church, but it's the only thing that the fire of God will fall on. 36 through 37, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back. In other words, by a work done in their heart, a work of fear, a work of repentance. And so you see prayer here. Prayer by the faithful, waiting, trusting prophet. Prayer. Fervent, believing, persistent prayer is essential to revival. We must have prayer. It is essential to revival. Fervent, believing prayer by believing, separate unto God, sanctified people. Prayer by such people always precedes revival. Prayer prayed in faith. And so you see that here. And he says, and that I have done all these things at thy word. When revival comes, of course, priests of Baal, so to speak, and their followers see that all that was done by the faithful church. Of course, they didn't do it perfectly, but what they did with the way they executed the ministry of God, with the way they preached, with the practice they followed, it was done at the word of God. And he did bless it in his own time. And we see that it was the time for the fire of God to fall here, 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Fire of God in his time, by his instrument, and with his preparation. And it licked up all the fire or the water in the trench. When we think of fire, we think of fire from heaven. Of course, we think of Pentecost. And there was, of course, that visible representation of the tongues of fire on the apostles and all the power that came with the Holy Spirit indwelling them, infilling them, so to speak, and working by them. It was a great revival begun and then a great spiritual awakening. Did not the Lord say it would happen? John answered, John the Baptist, Luke 3, the verse 16, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then we have in 39, as we think of how a revival begins with the preparation, the need, the situation, and we see how God works. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. You see, this happens when a revival begins and the fire of God falls and the Spirit of the Lord begins to work with great power in hearts. The people that have been in rebellion even, certainly the Lord's people who have been faithful, are rejoicing. And they are revived because we need to be revived. We all have a need for that in times like these. At least I know I do. But those who have been lethargic, those who have been neglectful of the things of God, and even those who have been rebellious, and those who are not saved as well among the Lord's people, the sudden sight and realization of the holiness of the true God puts fear in them, a fear of the Lord. As I think of, I say, those who are in rebellion, those who have been careless, those who have turned away even from the living God, those who are not saved as well, there is a terror of the Lord that comes first. With the unsaved, there's a sense too, well, the saved as well, if they've wandered from God and backslid, there's a sense of uncleanness and guilt. And in the case of the unsaved, condemnation, but just condemnation. They know they're justly condemned. It's not this business, wouldn't you like to have a better life, say this prayer. They own their just condemnation, and they confess that if God did not save them even, but it was his will to cast them into everlasting hell, he would be just, and he would be glorified. But they cry out to God for forgiveness and for salvation. These people, the terror of the Lord filled them. They acknowledge, he is God, he is God. That's what happens in revival. They see the true God, and they say, he is God. Remember, they were worshiping God by these calves and with their priests of Baal. They were saying that this was Jehovah. Now suddenly they're saying, no, he is God. He is God, the one that rained fire on that altar and burned everything up. He is God. There is his power. There is a symbol before their eyes of his holiness and the cleansing power of the gospel as well. Verse 40. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. That's the next thing you see. You see all this conviction. You see this fear of the Lord. You see this sense that he is God. They see him now, the holy God, the God who hates sin, the true God, the sovereign God. Then what happens? You see an abhorrence and a putting away of spiritual idolatry, a fear of being part of it, a putting away of spiritual corruption and a hating of it, a hating of this spiritual uncleanness and what it has brought them to the brink of. and how it has stirred up God's wrath and a desire to please him. And there's a putting away of corrupting ministers if they don't repent. There's a putting away. This who was the hero, this man, he was the hero. Suddenly, he's not the hero anymore. He's nothing but a priest of Baal. Get out of my sight. Get out of here. I'll follow you no more. I'll listen to you no more. That's what you see. The priests of Baal, suddenly, who had been their ministers, so to speak, and they looked up to them, they were impressed by them, they immediately obeyed, took them down to the place that Elijah told them to, and they were slain. Slew them there. And then verses 41 through 46. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and eat and drink. For there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top. Boy, I wish that would happen. Sound of an abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there riseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and rain, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And so you see then the revival comes. God has had the people that he used. He had the men that he used, in this case the man. He prepared the way. It was in his time. The people were put into a fear of the Lord and repented and said, God, the Lord, he is the Lord. And then the rain came. The rain came. I say the saving, sanctifying power of God. Then the fire falls. The people are convicted. The people have the fear of the Lord. The people immediately want to be free of all of this by which they have so offended the Lord and brought such sorrow and injury to themselves. They immediately want to be free of it. Their hearts are made right, and then revival, that part of revival, the saving, sanctifying power of God is rained down, and there's the sound of an abundance of rain. It always starts in one place, another place, or maybe several places, but it may be small. But those who are the true Christians, when they see it, it may be just a cloud the size of a fist, but they know revival when they see it, and they have faith that it's the beginning of something much more. And you see it was here with the rain. It came down in great abundance. He has promised, and he has provided. This is the answer to the prayers of the faithful remnant. I will pour water on them that are thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. And so we make some application today. I do not say it was full application, any such thing, but we just have looked through it. And as the Lord has led, we have made some application to the times we're in and the need for revival. Sound of an abundance of rain. Sound of an abundance of rain. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. God help us not to be like that. No halting between two opinions. As for the unsaved, we talked about last week, I think it was those who believe in God. There is one God, the God of the Bible, the Creator God, and yet they don't seek him, to be saved by him, to please him, to serve him. We would say, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. Repent, put your faith in Christ, follow God. Remember, even the devils believe there is one God, but they tremble. Start trembling. He can at any moment break the golden bowl. He can at any moment plunge you into everlasting hell. Amen.